I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Last time we were together, we looked at the first eight verses. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, but keeping in mind that we'll pick up from verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our God, it is such a delight and a comfort to gather, to sing praises unto your name, to exalt your attributes and your holiness and your watchful, sovereign care, how you direct and guide our lives, for the comfort that is ours that we can come to you with our prayers at all times. And as we gather on these Sunday mornings and evenings throughout this earthly life, would we always long to be students of your word, as those servants who have been called out of darkness into light, and may we long to bring every thought captive to Christ, seeking to grow in our knowledge, our affection, our love, and our zeal for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at this first part of chapter 19, so it's good, I think, to take a moment and remind ourselves where we are in the narrative and in the life of the nation of Israel. That mighty act of deliverance is, of course, behind the children of Israel. They have seen the Lord's mighty hand by bringing them out of the land of slavery and guiding them now to Mount Sinai. The Lord has carried them on eagle's wings, as it were, fulfilling promises that were made long ago, not only to their father Abraham, but promises that were made to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, that they would return to that very place where the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush there in the Sinai Peninsula. And now that this act of deliverance is complete, they need instruction on how to live and what they can expect God to do next. Now, it's so important, I think, for us to never forget the purpose of the Exodus, that it is deliverance so that God may dwell in covenant intimacy with his people. Deliverance for the purpose of worship. Deliverance that they might walk in obedience, a life of consecration to the living God. And so as they arrive at Sinai, they set up camp at the foot of the mountain, a place where they will remain, you'll recall, for the better part of a year. Now, we won't recap everything that we covered last time, other than to point out the way in which Moses functions as mediator here in chapter 19. You'll recall that Moses ascends to Mount Sinai while God descends in order to speak with him. It's a place in which others are not allowed to go because of the holiness of the Lord. And so Moses alone is privileged to receive the word of the Lord on behalf of the people. Moses then descends the mountain to the place where God cannot dwell, lest his holiness consume the people. And so Moses brings the word of the Lord to Israel on behalf of God. Moses then takes the response of the people back up the mountain and relays that word of the people to God. And this pattern repeats itself throughout the book of Exodus. Some scholars will say that it's a total of 7 times while they are encamped at the mountain, though there's a little ambiguity on the frequency of his ascents and descents. It seems that there were at least 3 such climbs up and down the mountain here in chapter 19 alone, as the people prepare to hear from the Lord. And so in the text that's before us tonight, there in verses 9 through 25, it's all about preparation. Preparation for the giving of the law. Now the law, of course, comes in Exodus chapter 20. We'll be examining some potential officers here in a couple of weeks, and that will be an English Bible question for them. Where do you find the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5 as well, for those of you guys who are studying. We know that it's there, of course, that the word of the Lord and those commandments come to them. But now we're in this season, period of preparation to hear from the holy Lord God. And so in Moses' second ascent, again, he takes the word of the people back to the Lord. All that God has said, we will do. And then the Lord responds by telling the people how to prepare. And so this is our first point this evening. God instructs them how to prepare. He instructs them how to prepare for his coming, verses 9 through 13. So what are some things that we learn from the Lord in Moses' second trip up the mountain? What are some things that God says about preparing for the coming of the Lord? Well, first, the Lord tells Moses what the Lord is going to do. Look again at verse 9. Behold, I am coming in a thick cloud. And so what is the Lord going to do? Well, he is going to come to them in a visible display, namely a thick cloud, a dense, a heavy, a glory-filled cloud. This is a loaded term in the text which conveys a great deal about the wonder of God's nature. Now, there are numerous places in redemptive history in which the Lord makes his presence known, where the Lord appears, though in veiled form, whether it's the clouds or the darkness that hides him. As the text goes on, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, the lightnings, the thunder, the sound of trumpet, the smoke, all of these visible manifestations teach us something about the Lord's nature. This is God's revelation, revealing himself to us. Now, the Bible, of course, speaks about the ever-present nature of our God. In Psalm 139, for example, the psalmist reflects upon the reality that there is nowhere he can go in all of creation outside of the watchful eye of the Lord. From the heights of creation to the depths of the sea, even to the darkest recesses of the world, there is no place where God is not present. Though our God is invisible, though he is everywhere present in his creation, though there is no place where one might hide from his view, still there is a sense in which the intimate, covenantal, kingly presence of God is special, is unique, and visible to the children of the covenant, as we read here. Herman Bobbing says that things like the thickness of the cloud is a perceptible sign by which his presence is made known. In other words, the ever-present, the omnipresent God makes himself known in a way that we can perceive through our senses. Now, the cloud itself is not equated with God. If you were in Pastor Williams' class this morning, he made this very point. Our God is invisible in his very nature. But rather, this is, in its visible manifestation, it is a condescension of God, revealing to us something of his nature. It's an extraordinary display, teaching us things like God's holiness, righteousness, justice, majesty, splendor, and more. And as the people will see this theophany, that is a visible manifestation of God, it ought to produce a particular response on their part, namely one of worship and awe. Now, in your own reading of Scripture, when you come across these visible manifestations of God's presence, you'll notice that there seems to be sort of a paradox between a revelation of God, a revealing of himself, while at the same time there is a concealing of God, a hiding of his nature, as it were. Think, for example, about how the very nature of a thick cloud both conceals but reveals something about the Lord. Well, certainly a thick cloud has concealing features to it. You might think of those cool mornings in which you are driving to work in the early hours through perhaps a dense fog. And though it's on a familiar path that you traverse regularly, in that fog there is a heightened sense of attentiveness because of that which you cannot see in front of you. And so this thick cloud, in its inherently concealing properties, actually shows us certain things. It keeps us mindful that though there is much that we do not see, in fact, there is much that we will never see, we will never know the Lord God exhaustively. We will always have limitations in our understanding of God's nature. But at the same time, the cloud is visible, and it is God himself who is revealing something of his nature in visible display. And later in the text, the Lord will be heard in audible voice when he speaks from the mountain. Now, here's the important point in all of this. Our Lord is hidden, in a sense, shrouded in mystery, and yet revealed that we might truly know something of him. And he is the one who determines what we see. He is the one who determines what we know of him. We may not and we cannot presume to ascend to him, but he must descend to us. And we must learn to be content with that which he has chosen to reveal of himself to us. Now turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 97. As you're turning there, let's think for a moment about some of the features of Hebrew poetry. Parallelism is namely that in which the lines of Hebrew poetry are related to one another. And when we find symmetry between those lines of poetry, we oftentimes look to the second line to help us understand what's being said in the first line. And so notice here in Psalm 97, verse 2, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And so notice that the thickness of the cloud, the darkness that conceals, actually teaches us something, as we learn here in the second line of Psalm 97, 2. Namely, that the Lord's kingly reign is marked by righteousness and justice. So what does God say to Moses next? Well, the Lord announces again that he is coming, but he also tells Moses why he is coming in this manner. Again, back in Exodus 19, verse 9, why is the Lord appearing before the people? Two reasons: that they may hear the voice of God and that they might believe in his servant Moses for all time. Now, both of these things, I think, are truly remarkable. That the reason that the Lord is coming is so that the people of Israel might hear his voice and they might believe in terms of an everlasting belief in the word of God. Now, there are many times when the Lord speaks to his appointed servants, the prophets. And oftentimes when the Lord does so, it is those prophets alone who are privileged to receive that word of the Lord and then are charged with dispensing that word to the recipients, primarily to the people of God. In fact, there are many times when the Lord speaks to Moses alone as the covenant mediator, and he is to take the word of God and pass it to the nation of Israel. But you see, given our fallen natures, think of our skeptical mind and rebellious heart. Think of how we tend to question the authenticity of a process like this. We hear this refrain frequently in our own time. If these are fallible men, how do I know that I can trust them? How do I know that they are not just using their position of authority to try to control me? Well, one way that the Lord condescends to that potential objection is by making his voice heard to the entire nation. When God gives the Decalogue, when he reveals the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, they will actually hear God speak these words of instruction to them from the mountain. This is taught to us in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 11 reads, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire at the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." In that same chapter, verse 32, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" And so there is no doubt, you see, whatsoever, that these commandments are from the Lord God. There can never be a legitimate complaint that these are just the words of Moses, but they will all hear God for themselves. Truly a remarkable thing. But another reason for the Lord coming in this visible display, an audible word, is to authenticate the role of Moses as covenant mediator. After the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, there will be more, of course, that the Lord reveals to Moses. Further instructions on how they are lived together, how they're to live together in civil society, how they are to construct the tabernacle, how the priesthood is to function. These are things that Moses alone receives, but that word is just as authoritative as though it comes from the very mouth of God. Now let's contrast this biblical authority with the spirit of the age in which we live presently. We live in this age of blatant rebellion, an age in which there is outright disdain toward any authority. And there's the acceptance, even the encouragement from broader culture to disdain that authority. We cannot hear enough about the importance of believing and living in joyful submission to biblical authority. And this is something in particular that we need to cultivate within our homes as we rear our children to go off and study in a place that is so skeptical and hateful toward such authority, that our children might grow to love and delight in the authority of God's word. And so as we hear the word of the Lord, whether in our own reading of Scripture, whether it's proclaimed to us as we gather each Lord's Day, we are to believe its truth. We are to delight in the word of the Lord from our hearts. And we are to see with eyes of faith that his word grants life and light. Vern Poitras, in his book on this theme of theophany throughout Scripture, writes, "Understanding God's appearing reorients the meaning of our lives and enables us to know the purpose of our life by knowing God." You see, God does not just reveal himself in this majestic display of power for its own sake, but God reveals himself that we might know him. And that as we grow in our knowledge of him, that we understand that it is that which gives us purpose by worshiping him at every point in our lives. And so God tells Moses what he is going to do. He tells him why he is going to do it. As we move along, Moses learns also from the Lord how the people should prepare, how they should prepare for this coming of the Lord. And this is in verses 10 through 13. And namely, there are three things that are needed in preparation for God's presence. There is consecration, purification, and watchfulness. And so the people are to be consecrated, set apart in their preparation to hear from the Lord. Now this word consecration has the connotation of being set apart from the common to something of special use. Of all of the nations in the world, Israel was made recipients of God's kindness and favor, not because of something within them, but because God chose to set his love upon them. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And because he has set his love upon them, they are to live differently than the nations of the world. They are to be consecrated. They are to be holy because the Lord is holy. We read this in Leviticus chapter 11. This is verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." Verse 45. "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And to symbolize their need for consecration, to symbolize their need to be set apart and pursue holiness of life, they are to purify themselves by washing their garments. And later in verse 15, they are to refrain from marital activities. This too is part of the purification process. Now, while the washing of garments in and of itself is only a ritual meant to help them see the need for a greater inward cleansing of the heart, if they are to stand before the holy God by making themselves ready for the coming of the king. John Calvin comments that there is nothing polluting or contaminating in the marriage bed, yet the Israelites were to be reminded that all earthly cares were, as much as possible, to be renounced, and all carnal affections to be put away, that they might give their entire attention to the hearing of the law. And so this preparation through purification heightens the importance of attentiveness and obedience to the Lord. And so they're in need of consecration. They're in need of purification. But there is also, in this preparation, watchfulness. They are to set up a perimeter around the base of the mountain, lest through carelessness or disregard, the people get too close to the mountain, touch it, and be punished by death. Now, the holiness of God is a serious thing. We must never presume that we can stand before God on our own terms. The fact that even an animal which touches the mountain is to be struck dead teaches us that ignorance is no excuse, for the holiness of God is a fearful and a wonderful thing. And this barrier around the base of the mountain is not God being unreasonable or simply asserting his dominance over his people, but this is actually a kind and loving provision from the Lord because of the necessary wrath of God towards the presence of sinfulness. Think of it like this. If there were a crotchety old man living on your streets who had all sorts of stay off the grass signs all over his yard and peered through his blinds each afternoon as the children were outside playing, waiting for an infraction so that he could call the police and have them taken away for trespassing, that would be a cruel and a heartless thing. But if there were signs telling you to stay away because there were sinkholes, that would be loving and that would be kind. It would be to protect you from the danger of getting too close to something that could destroy you. Alec Motere wrote, "The heart of the matter is that we are dealing with a holy God, and not even the best intentioned, sustained, and sincere efforts at self-sanctification make us fit for his presence, or his presence anything less than a mortal danger to us." Now, all of this preparation, you see, then brings us to the next thing that we see in our text as the Lord then descends upon the mountain. And this is our second and final main point this evening. The Lord descends. We see this in verses 16 through 25. And so what happens as the narrative unfolds is that Moses takes all of this instruction from the Lord, what the Lord is going to do, why he is going to do it, and how it is going to come about, and he puts it all into practice. The people are consecrated. The garments are washed. The barriers are constructed around the mountain, and the people are told that they are to be watchful. And this is not to be a mere outward ritual, but they are to prepare the minds and soften their hearts to hear from the Lord and to submit to his voice when it comes. This is a wondrous, joy-filled, amazing event that they are about to be a part of. But they are not to presume upon the Lord's kindness. They are not to come in a flippant or in a careless manner, but they are to take his holiness very, very seriously. And I think the principle that is still binding in what we're learning here is an important principle that can still inform the way that we approach the Lord. Now, we'll see in a moment from Hebrews 12 that the Lord Jesus has paved the way that we might come boldly and confidently into his presence. But as we understand what it took for Jesus to pave that way, it ought to keep us watchful and mindful of the calling in our own life toward consecration. And so we might think of two examples applying how we ought to approach the Lord. Think of prayer and think of worship. On our Friday morning men's study, we've been working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism and have come recently to the section on the Lord's Prayer. In working through the Lord's Prayer, we were discussing how we ought not to come in a casual or a flippant manner. Certainly confidently and boldly, but yet reverently and submissively. And as we think about corporate worship, this ought to be a principle that determines our attitude and also the content of what we offer to the Lord. Too often in the evangelical church and even in many Reformed churches, personal preference becomes the determining factor with what we do in worship. And we'll talk about this more later in the weeks ahead when we get to the second commandment. But we ought not to presume to come in our own ingenuity or creativity, but come to the Lord God only as he has told us to. And so the thickness, the weightiness, the glory of the cloud teaches us that it is a serious thing to come before the living God. And yet because he summons us to come, it is at the same time a joyful and wonderful thing. And so as the Lord comes there in verse 16, he descends upon Mount Sinai and he comes with this most remarkable display. Along with the thickness of the cloud is added to it lightnings and thunder, smoke, fire, earthquake, and the sound of the trumpet that gets louder and louder as the great king of the universe approaches. What a fearful sight. And what a majestic experience this must have been. And as I was sort of envisioning how this must have unfolded, I was drawn to verse 18, that the whole mountain trembled greatly, that even this enormous, inanimate object, which seems so immovable, cannot help but tremble in the presence of the great king. You know, from our limited perspective, we can't imagine anything more fixed and firm than the ground beneath our feet. I doubt that any of us wakes in the morning and looks down to make sure that the ground is still there. We presume upon it. We live and move and carry on our day as though the ground will remain firm underneath. But even that which we presume to be most stable is nothing compared to the greatness, to the certainty, to the majesty of our God. When Robin and I lived in Southern California a number of years ago, we had some friends who spent months and months looking for an affordable home, which is even more of a challenge today in Southern California than it was some 20 plus years ago. And they kept sort of expanding the perimeter of where they would look for a home. And finally, they found something that met their budget, getting a relatively good deal upon it because the house sat upon land that had a high liquefaction factor. Now, I don't really know what that means, but I know that home and liquefaction are not two words that you want to use in the same sentence. But you see, what we're seeing in chapter 19, this is not some natural occurrence of the shifting of fault lines. This is not a volcano that just happens at the right time to delude the people of Israel into presuming that God is coming. But this is the shifting of the very ground beneath their feet, the deafening sound of the trumpet, this unnatural appearance of this thick cloud and lightning, undoubtedly the smell of the smoke, all of their senses engaged, testifying to the power of God, to the holiness of his name, to the reality of judgment and wrath that resides with him alone. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson recently on the life of the Apostle Paul, and he made the point that Saul of Tarsus was the most militant persecutor of the church, perhaps of all time, and probably came closer than anyone else in world history to destroying the church, which is perhaps part of the reason why he says that he is the chief of sinners. But everything changed. The foundation of his life quaked beneath him when the risen king appeared to him. When the Lord Jesus came and spoke to him, his life was transformed. The foundation upon which he built his life was shaken. It was destroyed, and it was renewed in Christ Jesus. It is a fearful and yet a wonderful and a life-transforming thing to be struck with the majesty of God. And in all of this, the Lord has come down, and he speaks, summoning Moses to come up the mountain. And as Moses ascends for this third time, the Lord, in the midst of this majestic display of power and glory, speaks to Moses, telling him, Moses, go down one more time and warn the people not to break through, not to come, even to touch the mountain, lest they be consumed in judgment. And once more, Moses descends the mountain of God to warn the people about the seriousness of passing through those barriers in attempting to come to the Lord. Now look ahead just one chapter to chapter 20, verse 18. Notice there, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Now it seems like there is no temptation at all for the people of Israel to come to the mountain of God. So why would God reiterate this point and send Moses all the way back down the mountain to tell the people not to come too closely? You see, think about this for a second. It must have been quite a bit of work and taken some time for Moses, who, remember, is 80 years old, to go all the way up the mountain to hear from the Lord, and then all the way back down the mountain to relay that word to the people. And so here, in the midst of this wondrous display of the cloud and the thunder and the lightnings and the trumpet and the smoke, in the midst of all of this, there is great anticipation that the word of God is going to be life-transforming. Moses comes all the way up into the presence of God in the midst of this majestic display of power. The people gather around the base of the mountain, filled with fear, and God tells him, go down and make sure that no one comes near. And we have to admit, that seems a little anticlimactic. And perhaps it's a little frustrating even to Moses. Maybe this is why he says in verse 23, Lord, the people can't come up. Don't worry. We did what you said. The barriers are there. We're good to go. He doesn't seem very anxious to make the journey all the way back down the mountain simply to repeat the word of God. But the Lord is insistent. But why? Why reiterate this point? Why draw such emphasis to the necessity of the barrier that keeps them away? Not because the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment. It is not because God is cold-hearted, aloof, or indifferent. But it is because God is holy and because he is loving. His heart yearns for his people. He longs to be loving and merciful and kind, and yet we have rebelled. We have filled our lives with wickedness. It is our fault that the barrier is there. And there seems to be this tension developing in this instruction. The Lord desires for intimate fellowship and communion with his people, even guiding them on wings like eagles. And yet he remains separate and veiled and shrouded in mystery. Evil and wickedness cannot be excused. Rebellion cannot be ignored. Consecration and cleansing are needed. We can wash our garments, but we cannot cleanse our hearts. We can scrub the dirt from our hands, but we cannot purify them. How can we possibly draw near? How can we ascend into the presence of God? Well, we can't. But he can descend and has descended in the person and work of Jesus. And when that great king was born, he came and the angels announced his birth. And humanly speaking, it was not that spectacular. The wonderful glory of God was veiled as he took frail flesh upon himself. In Matthew 17, there was another mountain, a mountain in which God came, and Moses was there again. And the Lord spoke as Jesus was transfigured in radiant glory, not in veiled form any longer, but visible to his disciples. And once again, the voice of God was heard from on high. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You see, just like Sinai, the voice was heard by the new covenant people in the disciples. And just like Sinai, when they were told to listen to the words of Moses, mediated words, God tells us to listen to the words of Jesus, which have inherent authority and power. God must judge sin. It's not a matter of if he will judge or not, but it's a matter of when he will judge and how he will do it. One more text for us to consider as we close this evening. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. You see, our God is the same God that we read of in Exodus chapter 19. He does not change. He has not grown soft over time. It is still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we are the same as the children of Israel, weak, frail, needy, sinful, and rebellious. And we are just as deserving of God's wrath, just as ungrateful, and just as incapable of drawing and coming near to him on our own. But what is different is that we come through the work of Jesus. Look there to Hebrews 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." As we'll sing in just a moment, let us love and sing and wonder and praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. At Mount Sinai, God came down, but you could not go up. But now at Mount Zion, we ascend through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior who bore that wrath for us. And the living God now draws us to himself in grace and in mercy. And we now have clean hands and a pure heart because of what Jesus has done. He has done it all as his blood has paved the way. The King is coming. Our risen Savior will appear. He is coming not in veiled form, but in the most majestic display of holiness that we long for, and wrath for those who remain far from God. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to stand before him? The only way to stand on that final day is in Him. Only He can cleanse us from our defilements, and only He can consecrate us to God for service unto Him. Amen.